Hi, friends. Good to be with you all today. I'm often out there in Carisdale with our 10th West Side community for Sunday nights at 5, but it's great to be here with you all today. Good to see you all. We've got a toy around our house that gets a fair bit of attention. It's this Fisher-Price stethoscope, and ours is the high-end version. So it's got like a little battery in there. You push a little button, and you can hear a pulse right in the little earbuds. So if you want, you know, put the stethoscope up to your little stuffy, you're going to hear a pulse. You can put it up to your shoe, you're going to hear a pulse. You put it up to the sofa, you hear a pulse. It's lots of fun. Maybe not the best for discerning real signs of life, but it's a good time. But then recently, my littlest daughter, Lucy, who's 4 years old, was in the hospital. She was struggling with her asthma, ended up being in the hospital for almost a week. And at first, every 20 minutes or so, a doctor or a nurse would come by and pull out a stethoscope and listen to her chest. They're trying to figure out, you know, which way her little body was going. Was it going more towards health or in the opposite direction? And my little Lucy recognized that stethoscope right away. And so each time as a doctor would come in, nurse would come in, she'd put her hand on the stethoscope and she'd guide it, you know, to her chest as it moved around. And she'd be watching their eyes for their reaction to see, what are you hearing? And what do you think? Am I doing okay? It was a vulnerable moment, but it was pretty sweet to see my little girl so involved in that process. It was a reminder to me that intense situations, you want to make sure that your life is going in the right direction. We're going to read a text today that talks about when Jesus did a spiritual health gauge, and the results that came back were not good. It's about Jesus exposing a fake heartbeat, a Fisher-Price heartbeat, where true signs of life were nowhere to be found. Today, we're going to end our series on the paradoxes of Jesus. Where throughout these weeks, we've looked at some of the odd sayings of Jesus that seem a bit off or a bit confused or that make us feel perplexed. We're trying to understand what is Jesus trying to communicate through these paradoxes of faith. Today's text is a strange one. It's from the book of Mark, chapter 11. And for the context, it's set up right after Palm Sunday. So the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a king. The branches are being waved. Everyone cites Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's where we'll pick up the text. So have it in your mind. And why don't we actually, let's all stand, if you're able to, as we read this text from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. I'll read it for us. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. You may be seated. So what in the world is going on here? We've got a dead tree and a temper tantrum. Is this Jesus' version of a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? What do you do with a Jesus who welcomes children, a Jesus who heals the sick and who calms storms, and then here cusses at a tree and turns over tables? The whole gospel of Mark moves along at an incredibly fast pace. One of Mark's favorite words to use is the word immediately. It's just going on at a fast clip. But then right here, in the last week, the life of Christ before his death, it all comes to a slow movement. And Mark really zooms in with some extra attention to these odd little stories. So what's happening? I thought for today, we'll have a little map for us. We'll look at the tree and then the temple and the task and do that to try and figure out just what sort of signs of life is God really looking for. Sound all right? All right, here we go. The tree. So in this text, Jesus has a 3-kilometer walk from this little town of Bethany over to the city of Jerusalem. And on the walk, he starts to feel hungry. Maybe he skipped breakfast. We're not totally sure. But he sees a fig tree in leaf. He goes to help himself to one of its early figs, but finds out that the tree is totally barren. So he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the next day, it's withered up from the roots. Now, some people, like the philosopher Bertrand Russell, have read this text and thought this reveals Jesus as a petulant or moody figure who uses his power in self-indulgent ways. But is this really an example of hangry Jesus? Is this Jesus on low blood sugar? You just want to try and steer clear of him a little bit? I don't think he kills a tree for its failure to provide a snack for him. Remember that when we first meet Jesus' ministry, he has a time of fasting for 40 days. And there the devil comes to tempt him to turn stones into bread. With this text, does it imply that if the devil had said, "Hey, make those stones figs," it would have been a harder temptation? I don't think so. It's not that he has a great penchant or craving for figs, although I'm sure, like any good Middle Eastern person, he would have enjoyed a good fig or two. Well, I think this is best seen as a prophetic act of Jesus. This is a visual parable. And the story of that fig tree brackets what happens in the temple. And those two stories are meant to interpret each other, helps understand what's happening here. Fig trees are actually referenced a lot in the Bible, over 40 times throughout the scriptures. And one of the most poignant texts for trying to understand what's happening here comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea says this, speaking for God, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." These actions from Jesus are deeply symbolic. They're showing how God interacts with Israel or with the temple, where he's looking for signs of fruit. He's investigating for signs of life. This tree, it looks like an early bloomer. When you go and check it out, it's all show and no substance. Our family uses Instacart now and again. Maybe you have Instacart, where you can order your groceries online and they magically appear at your doorstep that day. It's amazing. But on a few occasions, we'll put in an order for something and we'll be a bit disappointed at the condition of the food that arrives at our doorstep. You know, it kind of hurts to pay for fruit that's already a little bit rotten. But talk about like first world problems. You paid for fruit that came to your door, you're going to be okay. But imagine you opened up your door and there were just pictures of the various items that you'd ordered, you know, little portraits of your grocery list, you'd think, well, wait a minute, there's nothing real here. What kind of a scam is this? That's the kind of emotion that this parable is meant to provoke. Fig leaves have a big role in the story of Scripture. Think about Adam and Eve. It's fig leaves that they use to hide. It's a self-arranged fig leaf cover-up to conceal their shame and their nakedness. Fig leaves have that connotation, a place to be hidden, a place to try and prevent disclosure. If you fast forward in Scripture, there's a bit of a redemptive component to the fig leaf. The fig tree is then seen as a planting of God's affection. It's a tree that bears fruit, signs of justice or peace or true worship that are meant to be a gift, a blessing to the whole world. That's what the design was with Israel, to be an object of blessing for the nations. But the project does not go according to plan. Often in the prophets, we'll see God look for signs of early figs in the people of Israel, and he'll lament. We read in Micah, God saying, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." Where there should be spiritual vibrancy, there is barrenness. It's all just leaves. There's no signs of life. I find that pretty sobering. It makes me shiver a little bit as I think about my own life and God coming to investigate the structure of my own story. And I read a few weeks ago about a Willy Wonka immersive experience. It was inspired from the recent film over in Glasgow, Scotland. It was billed as this celebration of chocolate in all its delightful forms. And for $60, you could go and have this amazing access to this chocolate wonderland with fountains and special effects. But as folks entered this wonderland, they found that it was simply an abandoned warehouse with a few decorations strewn about the place. It was a total disaster. People started calling the police. One person said this. It was described as this massive, immersive experience. And when we got there, there were 4 or 5 props, a few jelly beans for the kids, half a cup of lemonade, not at all what we were promised. Tensions went high, and there were fights with the organizers. It was intense. I think that's a good way to understand this fig tree story. Something is offered, even promised, but it's a scam. It's all pretense with no real heart. Honestly, I wish that spiritual pretending was harder to understand or to imagine. But it's pretty easy to get how we can all do this easily. I remember I went to get ready to visit somebody in the hospital, and I was trying to figure out some good scripture text to offer them as they're lying in their bed there. So I got my sticky notes, and I put in a few sticky notes in my Bible and closed it up. And so I was walking out, I looked at my Bible, and thought, oh, you know what? It looks pretty good with those little sticky notes in there. I should go put a few more in, like get a few more options. So I went back in, and I started to put a few more sticky notes in, and I thought, wait, what am I doing here? Am I trying to like manage a micro queue so that as I walk into the hospital with my Bible, the person will look at my scriptures and think, oh, look at all those sticky notes. I got one of the holy pastors to come visit me. This is amazing. That dark, insidious impulse for spiritual show and tell, it runs in each of us. And the more you have experience in Christian faith, the easier it is to be a spiritual performer, to learn how to hide or to put on a good show. All right, now that we're all feeling nervous and overly self-conscious, do a little bit of a shoulder wiggle. You're going to be okay. Jesus is not coming to be all nitpicky about our lives. But he does want us to have a real connection to God, It's not about being judgy, but it's about a real disclosure. Is this working? And is this alive? All right, so that's the tree part. Let's keep it going here to the temple section. All that fig tree part is meant to help us understand what is Jesus doing in the temple. Remember, at the very start, I read this in Mark verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. Right after his triumphal entry into the city, all these hosannas and these words of blessing, he goes to the temple and he's probing. He's looking for signs of life. The temple isn't just, you know, one of the buildings in Jerusalem. This is the epicenter. This is the place of Israel's wealth and politics and spirituality. It's the cathedral and the city hall and the central bank, all smashed together. The temple is of massive importance to Jerusalem. It's believed to be the most holy place in the world, the place where heaven and earth connect together. It's a big deal. And after his investigation, Jesus comes to the temple the next day, and he starts driving people out. He turns over tables, and he prevents people from carrying around goods. Why is he doing this? Some people have wondered, how did he not get arrested by the temple police or by the Roman authorities? We don't know the scale of this disruption. Did he shut down business for the day? Or was he doing some sort of performative, dramatic act while he was teaching the people? We don't know. I think it's true that this is not an impulsive act of Jesus. He's planned this out. And this, too, is a visual parable. Yes, Jesus is definitely angry. But there's a lot more going on here than Jesus just saying, stop it. That outer courtyard where this whole drama happens had become a sort of marketplace. So if you come to the temple, you know, to worship or to offer a sacrifice, there you'd have an exchange to buy an animal, a lamb or a dove. You'd try and do a currency conversion for the temple coinage to pay the temple tax. But the markup in the temple was seen as scandalous. The temple that was meant to be a light to the world to disclose what God is like had become a place for oppression, for corruption, for this anxiety-ridden system of advantage-taking. I think part of this story is like the cost of doing business. If you're going to go to Europe and exchange some dollars for euros, you're going to have like a tariff to pay to have the currency exchanged. This is something that's more excessive, though. This is in the realm of going to a movie theater and buying pop and popcorn and them telling you that'll be $15. You think, what? What is in this pop? What kind of gold-laced popcorn is this? How is it possibly $15? This is meant to be some sort of great extortion that's in motion. And Jesus unpacks his actions with some really poignant words. He says this. As he taught them, he's teaching while he performs this, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's quoting scripture, the first text from Isaiah, where it says, these, referring to foreigners or Gentiles, these foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And this second text is a word of warning. It comes from this idea of spiritual pretense, again, spiritual pretending. Jeremiah 7, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Jesus here is saying that the temple has lost its vision for being a light to the world. And instead it's become a shelter for oppression itself. Josephus is a famous Jewish historian. And he writes that in the time of Passover, there'd be about 250,000 lambs that would be offered in sacrifice. Now, if that's one lamb per household or family unit, this is a lot of people. This is a lot of religious activity happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus would have it all flipped over. He'd turn it all on its head. You can't read these stories and maintain a caricature of Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. He's coming to flip some stuff. When's the last time you saw a table get thrown in the air? It's a pretty visceral experience. I remember hearing from a friend of mine who had a long rectangular table in his living room. It was Christmas time, and his kids were up late, and the night was winding down, and his four-year-old son fell and hit his lip on the corner of that coffee table. They rushed him to the hospital, all kinds of drama. My friend had to hold his son down while they stitched up his lip. By the time they got home, it was early morning. They're all emotionally fried. And my friend walked up to that coffee table. He picked it up. He walked out to the backyard on the patio, and he threw that table as far as he could in the backyard, and it shattered into splinters. When I heard that story, I wasn't worried about my friend's anger problem. I wasn't concerned. Maybe I should have been. I wasn't concerned about his lack of appreciation for a good coffee table. I got it. That table was lethal, and it had to be addressed, and destruction was the right way to handle it. I've been trying to do something a little bit risky over this Lenten season, where I've been inviting God to disrupt my life. In this season of Lent, I've been trying to stop watching movies and TV as a way of being more aware of people around me and able to cultivate some time for prayer. I've been in the habit of, you know, when the day's done, kids are finally asleep, I'll just head to the couch, put on a show, and I'll tell myself, this is helping me decompress, helping me unwind. But it's just a bit of a force of habit at this point that probably is not serving me very well. So I thought, God, I want to invite your disruption, that these things that I think are working for me perhaps don't serve me as I might tell myself they do. Now, will I go back to watching TV after Easter? Yeah, definitely. I definitely will. But I don't want to have that same unconscious habit of like a default activity of, oh, I'm tired, I'm stressed, I'll go to the magic box that helps me feel better and unwind. I hope that something has been disrupted in this routine that's not been serving me well. Christ comes here to be the judge of things that aren't working. He comes to offer disruption because he's the one who's assuming the job of the temple. Where the temple is failing, Jesus is taking up the task. Think about it. Christ comes to announce forgiveness. That's temple work. He comes to heal the sick. That's temple work. He comes to restore persons into society. That's temple work. He connects heaven and earth together. That's the work of the temple. He's tossing over all these broken systems, and he himself is taking on the role of the temple. That whole reality of Jesus as the new temple will get fleshed out in Scripture. And even Christ's disciples will themselves become mini temples when the fire of God will descend upon them in these tongues of fire to mark them, their bodies, as temples for the Holy Spirit, places for God's holiness to dwell as heaven and earth connect together. I think this story of the temple cleansing, it calls us to be awake and to keep asking real questions. What is this all for? What are we doing here? What is this serving? And are we tapping into the heart of God? Are there signs of life here? All right, so we've done the tree bit and then the temple bit. Let's go to the home stretch here with the task. What's this all for? I'm sure we're all relieved that we're not a fig tree, that we don't work in a temple. Look at that good relief. But what does this mean for us today? I think just like that Holy Week before Christ's death, Jesus is still looking, probing for signs of life. And part of our task is to consider the fig tree, that God is looking for this authentic spirituality, a life that's truly connected to God. I don't think we should all be stressed and go about trying to bolster our spiritual resumes and be more active and get stuff done. I think it's actually the opposite. The fig tree is found withered from its roots. It's not a call to activism, to go and show your work. It's a call to get your roots planted truly in the life of God. You set your roots in God, and yes, you will bear fruit. I think one of the best ways to try and get started in that effort is by just having an honest prayer life, to try and engage in real prayer, to speak from the heart. Where are you? How do you feel? And then to quietly and attentively listen for God. That's a big part about why we're here today in this place, to share in that effort together, that together we take some deep breaths and we ask for God's wisdom as we engage in the real stuff of our lives. A great way to start those prayers is by saying, God, may it be the real me that speaks to you, and may it be the real you that I listen for. We want real stuff in our spirituality. No pretense, no pretending. And then the temple bit, I think, offers a really helpful cleansing image for us. It shows us that Christ is here to turn over stuff in our lives that's just not working for us. These hidden systems of manipulation or control that just are lifeless and that are barren. One of my favorite songs is by Radiohead. It's that song, Fake Plastic Trees. I'm sure a lot of you know it. It talks about these layers of plastic that are so tiresome. All this pretending is exhausting, and we spend ourselves on nothingness. You know, I can feel that. It's easy to have a life consumed by TikTok or plan out the next holiday, how to make a bit more money. When God is desiring to pour his life into us, the hope of Christian faith is that there's always more in God, more to discover, more to worship, more to experience. And I want to end by offering us some good news. Should we all be nervous about God coming to curse us out? Or will he come to overturn the corruption in our lives? I think these stories point to a much greater story. It's the story that we'll celebrate here next Sunday, the story of Easter. Because at Easter, Jesus is nailed to a cursed tree. He assumes the curse. He assumes the curse of sin and death, and he escorts it in his body down to the grave. It's here on the cross that Jesus embodies what the temple is for, where heaven and earth connect together and a sacrifice is made, where there is peace offered through his blood, that God and humanity might be connected in real friendship, in real life. Jesus is overturning all the expectations of what power and life look like? He's overturning the tables of death itself. So here's a challenge for us to end with, a little bit of homework for this week. I thought maybe we could all try and go out and eat a fig. It's going to be a visual parable for us. You can choose. It could be in a trail mix. It could be a Fig Newton. Dealer's choice, whatever you can find. But then as you find a fig, munch on it, and invite God to speak in that visual parable. And ask God, hey, how is my root system looking? Is there a place of new fruit where God would bring something out of you? Are there some things that need to be flipped over and overturned? And how might Jesus get his life, his good, abundant, grace-filled life further pumped into your veins for your good and for the good of the world? That's a true sign of life. Let's pray together. God, help us to get out of a spirituality that tries to impress you. Come and free us from our spiritual pretending. We invite you to overhaul and flip over those bits in our lives that need to be addressed. We want to be rooted in your spirit so that our lives can bear fruit. So here we are. We're open to you gauging our health, open to whatever ways you'd like to get through to us. Send us out awake to your world, to your church, to our own lives. Awake to you, Jesus. Root us in what is real. Root us in your Easter. For we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.